Invite you to take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, if you would. I want to thank those of you who prayed for my trip this week. I left Monday night to fly over to Istanbul to spend some time with the Comptons and the Thompsons, and then got back on Friday. So it was a quick trip, but very profitable. We spent all day Wednesday and Thursday doing planning, working through ministry efforts there, and then I was able to spend the evenings with Kevin and Joel on Tuesday, and then the Comptons on Wednesday, and the Thompsons on Thursday night, and then catch a flight home in the middle of the night. So I spent the night with strangers the rest of the time, a little too close, but it was all right. We worked it out. One of the things that I've had the privilege to travel a lot of places. I don't think, though, there's a place like Istanbul in the sense that it is just a massive city, 15 plus million people. So usually I end up staying in some kind of hotel. The nice thing is, you know, those are pretty cheap over there because of all the problems they've had with terrorist attacks and things like that. So a couple trips ago, I stayed in the Conrad Hilton where all the presidents stay for like $90 a night. So it's a really good deal. So you're up in a high rise, and everywhere you look, I mean, just for as far as you can see, there are houses and buildings. 15 million people, right? That's getting close to two times the state of Michigan's population. I think we're about 9 million in the whole state. So in one city, almost double the state's entire population. Four times the Metro Detroit area, right? I mean, just massive. And everywhere you look, I mean, in some senses, like going down south and literally when you drive, there's a church on every street corner. In Istanbul, it's a mosque on every street corner. Right? Everywhere you go. I mean, the percentage of people who profess the name of Christ in Istanbul and Turkey is literally, I can't remember right now, but I've calculated it out. It's like 0.000125, right? That's how small the percentage of gospel believers is. And one of the things that you encounter, which honestly, and I think it's true, right? But it just doesn't resonate. I mean, we live, you know, just across the street. And on a pretty regular basis, I can hear the bells ringing from the Catholic Church that's kitty-corned from us across Allen and Outer Drive. And I hear it, and because there's a level of similarity, I mean, probably three out of four times when I hear it, I think I'm surprised they're playing that song, right? Just because if the truth of that song really resonated, there would be a fundamental transformation, right? But they're just playing, must have gotten, you know, a program that plays a wide variety of songs, and so they play songs we sing, right? But I hear it, I notice it, but there's not quite something like before the sun comes up, hearing the call to prayer go out across the city, blaring from all the mosques. And Istanbul's not the only place I've heard that. I've heard that in African cities where Islam is on the rise. But what it does, it actually sort of just gets you to stop and think about the darkness. And the reality of it is it's not just a darkness in that kind of context. The reason I raised the church bells going off is because, like, every day you and I drive past churches where they are not pointing people to salvation in Jesus. They're pointing them to good works. They're pointing to dependence on a priesthood to somehow exercise forgiveness toward them. They're pointing to a theory of the Christian life that has reduced Christianity to sort of a sentimental thing about how you can be a better person. right? It may seem to us like it's not the same kind of darkness, but in some ways it might be a worse kind of darkness. Because like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it appears like an angel of light. It doesn't overtly say, I reject the Bible's claims about Jesus. I reject what the Bible says about the true and living God. It doesn't overtly claim that, but it effectively takes those truths and removes them and puts something that's an alternative in its place, which is just as soul-condemning as Islam. Because if it doesn't give life, it leaves people in spiritual death. It leaves them cut off from the true and living God. And I think at times we need to be sobered to the reality of that there are not shades of spiritual life. There's alive and there's dead. You either know God through Christ or you do not. You are either being told truth that will bring life, or you're being told error that binds a person in death. Sometimes I think we need to be sobered by that reality, because the tendency can be to sort of think the darkness is all over there, but the darkness is all around us. And what I'd like us to do is just take a few moments and look at Paul's response to this kind of a dark circumstance as I hope, a way to encourage us, exhort us, to be responding like him. I'm going to read a long section just so we can have awareness of it, and then we'll walk through it pretty quickly tonight. But start in chapter 17, Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17:16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, that's his ministry team, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Just to set the backdrop briefly, Paul is actually supposed to be on a time of R&R. He's just gone through a pretty dramatic, conflict-oriented kind of scenario. He's been chased away from Thessalonica because of the persecution that's there. And so he's at Athens. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on them. He's basically supposed to be just sort of chilling there. But while he's there, verse 16 tells what happens. He's waiting for them. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so that's the first thing I'd like us to see is Paul's motivation here, right? He is motivated by what he sees happening, particularly that the worship that ought to be given to the true and living God is being given to idols, right? So Paul is provoked with what I think you could say based on the uses of the term throughout the Old Testament, with a godly jealousy, right? What ought to be given to God is being given to idols. And Paul is stirred internally about that. And instead of waiting there and just resting as his team comes, he begins to engage in the task. And I think there's an important truth to see in this, because it's really, I think, supposed to be the fundamental motivation of our witness for Christ. And that is that it's about God and his glory. Certainly, you can see other motivations in the scripture, and compassion for lost people is one of them. Right, but here's the sort of dangerous side of rooting the primary motivation for evangelism in compassion is that all of us know that that tends to fluctuate up and down, right? We tend to go through periods and seasons where we see something heartbreaking and we're moved to do something about it, but then we begin to cool off again as it drifts from our memory. It's not a consistent and steady thing, and sometimes can operate with a kind of emotional bent that constantly needs pumping up. And because sometimes we think that that's the primary motivation, we're waiting for something to energize us to witness, rather than actually have it be rooted in something that doesn't change, and that is the character and glory of God and his worthiness to be worshiped exclusively, and that is constantly being provoked around us, right? If we are motivated by a love for and loyalty to God, then actually even the people we feel compassion for that sometimes can turn against us, it doesn't change our desire to tell them about Christ. Right? Because if it's really that we're moved with compassion and all of a sudden those we're trying to reach begin to speak evil of us, to attack us, you know what can happen? We can lose the commitment fast to that. In fact, I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because it does seem like as the culture is turning that some Christians, and I'll put it in air quotes here, witness for Christ is incredibly hostile. It's adversarial. It's actually treating the people that they're talking to as if they're enemies, rather than people made in the image of God who need to know that there is a true God. The goal is not to beat somebody up with the truth. It's actually to call them to see the glory of God. And that's what Paul was motivated by. It was rooted in really a character of his life that he was committed to the glory of God so much that he saw it at stake. And I think that leads as well to sort of a principled kind of witness versus more of a pragmatic one, like we even talked about a little bit this morning, right? If the primary responsibility is tied to the glory of God, then we won't tamper with the message, right? We have to just declare that message. And what Paul doesn't do here is turn around and go, hey, let me sort of slide God into your pantheon. He actually stands above it and calls it all superstition, and in fact confronts them about the ignorance of their false worship. He actually takes a stance of authority, which is calling them to see the foolishness of what they're doing. Right? Why would you think, if we all recognize that we're the children of God, why would you think that God's like gold or silver or wood? Why would you think he's like something you can fashion with your hand? I mean, he's actually speaking very directly to the foolishness of their superstitions. He's not in any way trying to figure out how to lure them in with something that is as close to what they believe as possible. Let's find what we have in common so that I can sort of edge you into Christianity. He's actually showing that the false worship they have is the opposite of the truth. And that's why God calls them to repent about it. Right? Because he was God-centered in his motivation, he could best serve the people he's reaching. Right? Because if God's not in the place of prime importance, then we're not actually going to be able to do good for those who need to be reconciled to God. We actually engage in the false worship if we make man the primary point. So Paul was able to stand apart from them to declare to them the truth because he was ultimately God's servant. He was not the master of the mission. His job was to deliver the message that God had. Then look at verse 17 and following, where we start to see his method. And I'm just going to highlight really, I guess, sort of the characteristics that pop out right away. All right, the first is that he went after, if I could put it this way, he was incredibly opportunistic, right? So he was motivated, so he turned to the synagogues where he could get a hearing. And he begins to confront religious people with the claims of Jesus Christ. And then he goes out into the marketplace every day. And it says, verse 17, that he was doing this with those who happened to be present. So Paul actually is an initiator of evangelistic contact by putting himself in places where there were lost people. Religious ones in the synagogue. Anybody who was present in the marketplace, he was willing to go into the philosophers, verse 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and converse with them, right? He saw any place as a legitimate place to declare this message precisely because God is Lord over all of it. Right, the witness that he's going to give wasn't restricted just to, if I can put it this way, sort of sacred spaces. It actually is something that has global, universal claim because God is actually over everything. He is the one who's the source of truth. And so he could engage the philosophers. He's the one who made everything, so he could engage those in the marketplace, and he certainly could engage those who were claiming to be followers of God and tell them the truth. And I think in that regard, it's, I think, instructive for us that we should realize that the claims of our God are exhaustive, right? There's no place where his truth does not have rightful authority. And we should not be hesitant to declare the truth of God. And I think that's going to be important for us more and more if I could put it this way, absolutes and religious convictions are pushed to the periphery. Right? And our culture has adopted that mind. Well, that's fine for you, but just sort of keep your thoughts to yourself. right? And if you express those thoughts, you are somehow bigoted, right? But that never flows both ways for some reason, right? Bigotry is only going against the spirit of the age. And we need to learn to say, it's not bigoted, actually, to declare to people their blindness and alienation from God and be willing to engage in those things. And look at what Paul does in verse 17. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. And just so you don't think that that means that Paul somehow sort of tucked away his Bible and went into just sort of like philosophy mode, go up to verse 2 of chapter 17. Because there's the same word. And notice it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So what it's simply describing is that Paul was showing them truth and evidence from the scriptures about these things. He was proclaiming truth to them. In fact, you can see that in verse 18, right? Look at what the folks describe him, right? He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul's message was about Jesus and about the resurrection. It wasn't that he said, hey, this is a pretty sophisticated crowd, so let's sort of tuck that stuff away and let's engage in some apologetics that is on their turf and on their grounds. No, he was proclaiming to them that there is this man, Jesus, who rose from the dead. And he's declaring that. He's speaking that truth. And I think we've got to remind ourselves that that's actually the only hope, right? I mean, there's just a persistent pressure, I think, among Christians to accept a false idea that we need to do stuff in people's minds and hearts before they're ready to receive the gospel. And so we sort of push the gospel out here and then do all kinds of pre-evangelism. I need to sort of get them ready to hear and receive it and do a bunch of stuff that is outside of the message in order to try and, in our minds, we're breaking up the soil, we're tearing down obstacles and walls. But you know, God never promised to save anybody through that. You know what the power of God unto salvation is? It's the gospel, right? God never told us, spend all kinds of time talking to them about something other than the gospel so that you can somehow get them ready to be saved. It's like trying to prepare a corpse to come back to life. I don't care what you dress it in, it's not going to happen. The only thing that's going to give life to a spiritually dead person is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. And we need to realize that we're always put really at a choice, right? Am I going to just step out and trust God that if I say the thing that's offensive to them, because 1 Corinthians 1 tells us it is, right? It's foolishness and a stumbling block. Am I going to just say the thing that they think is offensive, trusting God to actually show them to be his wisdom and his power? And if we're motivated like Paul was, right? Paul's here, he sees the city full of idols, and he knows that they're lost and separated from God, and he wants to see God's glory declared. So because he's motivated that way, he moves out with that message. Right? He's not motivated by what can I do to get them to like me? What can I do to get them to be more favorable to my message? What can I do to somehow build a bridge to them that'll make it easier for them to come to Jesus? That's not what he was doing. He said, there's one thing that you need to know, right? The God who made everything, is not like what you're worshiping. Right? He moved to them with the message that he had been given and was declaring it to them. He was proclaiming it to them. He was willing to engage with them on that subject, right? And defend his faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we see his message in 22 through 31. And really, I'm just going to highlight the main components. He starts with God as the creator in verses 22 through 29, right? He begins with this, if I could put it this way, this point of contact. They have been made by God, and in their hearts, they know he exists. Right? He's not far from any of us. He's created us. We're in his image. He rules over all things providentially, and he does so for the sake of people coming to know that he exists and come to know him. He's not like the idols that you've made. In other words, and this would probably be, I think this is legitimate to say in our way, right? An idol is them forcing God into the image that they want. And we face the same problem, right? I mean, you talk to the religious person of a generically Christian background who has basically taken God and squeezed him into the image they want him to be. Sort of a benevolent, grandfatherly figure that if we're basically okay, he's going to let us in at some point. Right? That he's just sort of generically watching over us. He works well to sort of calm our nerves and be the safety net that we need. He's always with us. Right? They basically are taking God and squeezing him into the image that they want, and they're worshiping a God of their own making. And Paul takes the truth of God's word. If you look at this passage, and probably if you have a Bible with reference notes all through it, there are little letters that have next to it an Old Testament text, right? Because Paul hasn't abandoned his Bible here. He's just not doing what we're inclined to do, right? We make a statement, we quote the reference. We make a statement, we quote the reference. He's just quoting the Old Testament. He's telling them about the true and living God from the Old Testament revelation of who God is to confront their false concept of God so that they can come to recognize that. That there's a God who made them and to whom they're accountable. But that God is also graciously a redeemer. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That is, he's calling people to salvation. Even prior, Paul preaches in Acts 14 to a group of pagans who are ready to start worshiping him and Barnabas. And he says, God let you go your own way, but he didn't leave himself without a witness. That he was constantly testifying to you about his kindness and goodness. We read this morning in our scripture reading for Romans 2 that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. I mean, there's nobody who's been left without a testimony to who God is. And here Paul's saying, now, God's commanding all people everywhere to repent of this kind of idolatry. To repent because he is also a judge. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So, I mean, obviously I'm condensing, but it's creator, redeemer, judge. And I think the wisdom, and it, obviously it may be presumptuous to me to you know, comment on Paul's wisdom in preaching, but I'm going to try it anyway, right? The first is it's biblical, right? He's basically following biblical truth here. God created us. God alone is the Redeemer. We're all accountable to God. I mean, all he did was take biblical truth and trust that truth as he unleashed it through his words. But not only is it biblical, it actually lines up with their conscience. Their conscience is already on his side. Romans chapter 1 says that they know that there's a God. It's evident in them. Romans chapter 2 says that they have a conscience that accuses and excuses them in the sight of God. They know there's a God against whom they've sinned and before whom they will stand. So Paul could speak to these people who are lost, whether they're religious in the synagogue, secular in the marketplace, philosophical at Mars Hill, and he knows this, that they are hardwired with a conscience that agrees with their message, his message. They know there's a God who's the creator. They know that he's a judge before whom they'll stand. They know they need a redeemer. And all he's doing is preaching the truth to them. Right? And we need to trust God on this point. Right? We need to trust God. I mean, do you realize whether the person lives in Istanbul or Allen Park, right, the light of general revelation communicates to them that there is a God and they are accountable before him. Hebrews 2 says they live their life under the fear of death, held captive by the devil. There are certain universal realities that are true in every person made in the image of God. And we need to stop thinking we've invented some new way that's better than God's. We just need to trust God that the message he's given us resonates in the conscience of lost people because we're actually speaking to where they really are. They know in their heart of hearts that one day they're going to answer to a God before whom they're guilty and they need a redeemer. That's why so many of them are working so hard to earn his favor. They know they're guilty. They know they're not ready. They don't want to meet this God in the appointment that's ahead of them. And we have good news for them. We have good news for them. That God has made a way for them to be made right with him and call them to that way. And ultimately, his message is Christ-centered, right? His entire time, right? He's moving this whole message to this point that there is a man who's been appointed. And it's been proven because he rose from the dead. Right, he's basically marching step by step to the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus is the answer for their problem and their need to be reconciled to God. And so you and I need to have that kind of confidence. And part of, I think, is recognizing what happens here in verses 32 through 34, because this is the way it's always going to go, and we have to accept that reality, right? Some people are going to sneer, right? That's what happened. Paul talks about the resurrection, and they sneer. You know, in our day, high probability, depending on the crowd you're in, you start to talk about creation, they're going to sneer. Judgment, they might sneer. It's going to happen. Right? There's going to be some people who say, I need to hear more about this. I need to think about this. That's exactly what happened in this text. And then because of the power of the gospel, there's going to be some who believe. It's the way it's always going to work. And here's the thing. In our hearts, right, here's the problem. We want the last one. We want people to believe. But the thing we tend to shut up because of is the first thing. Right? We don't want to be mocked for what we believe. We don't want to be thought of as religious redneck backwoods. And so we don't speak up. We see the city fully given to idolatry, and we go, I sure wish something would happen. I sure wish somebody would do something about this. Sure wish this would change. But we don't do what Paul did. And that was Paul stepped into the synagogue. He stepped into the marketplace. He started to engage people with the truth because of his love for God and for Jesus Christ. And so let me just challenge us, right? Challenge us, all of us. As we hold this cup tonight, as we hold this bread, let's remember two things. How much Jesus loves us, and how much people need to hear about that. Right? Because the Christ who loves us and brought this salvation to us deserves to be worshiped. The God who sent his Son into the world deserves to be worshiped. And let our hearts be stirred to make certain that we want him to receive that worship. So instead of shrinking back when the conversation comes up that expresses idolatry, instead of silencing ourselves, let's step out for Jesus' sake. Let's step out. Just tell them about the God who made them, sent his Son to redeem them, and one day before whom they're going to stand, and they can stand with confidence if they trust in Jesus. Because he's worth it, isn't he? What he's done for us needs to be shared with anybody and everybody that we possibly can. So let's not be embarrassed of him. Let's proclaim him. Let's make him known.